is one of those Sundays where I feel like I should just sit down. Everything that's been said has been good, and amen and go home, huh? Although I did think of a good joke. Well, one of those good riddles when Janelle was talking. I didn't know she was going to do that. But do you know where tennis is played in the Bible? Did you know that tennis is played in the Bible? You know? Moses served in Pharaoh's court, exactly. So anyways, this morning, I'm taking a little bit of a risk. And in that, I mean, I'm allowing my two worlds to collide. As most of you know, I work at two different places. I work here at church, and then I work in a shop where we build hot rods, street rods, and restore cars. So it's two very different worlds. And today I'm going to kind of let them run into each other. And when you share the things you are passionate about, you have the unfortunate risk of babbling on and giving way too much detail. So Kevin, I am giving you a lot of power this morning and saying, if I do that, you can mute me. But only if I'm doing that. Don't just mute me to mute me. Okay? So I'm putting a lot of power in your hands. Yeah, just, that's a powerful button you have there. So the world of building classic cars has many connections, I believe, with our faith journey. But for today, I just want to talk about the overall transformation that takes place. Now, when you start a car project, you usually start with a canvas that you have, or the canvas that you can afford, meaning there's going to be varying degrees of difficulty. A vehicle that needs extensive metalwork is going to take a lot longer and be more challenging than one that has no rust. But over the hours of sweat and work and usually more difficulty than you expect, you get from something that looks like that to just something that's not quite finished but is looking like that. And the excitement builds as the transformation takes place, as you move from a project to a finished car. This is that's early on in a process, and this is when the body's off the frame, and then here is that car finished. So obviously I could spend hours talking about this topic and go into way too much detail, but the important thing to remember is taking a car, the transformation process, taking a car from beginning to a finished product in the hands of the builder, or builders in most cases. So the passage this morning, there's a large transformation taking place, right? Or that Paul is suggesting that we should take place. And if we look back through Scripture, it's easy to find stories of such transformations. And we can start with Paul himself. In Acts 7, we read about the stoning of Stephen. And at the end of that story, there's this one little verse in chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." And just a few verses later, in chapter 9, verse 22, we see, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." And what happened in between? He had this little experience where he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do you ever think about the small amount of time that Paul was with the risen Christ? Such a small portion of time that created a great transformation, a transformation that Jesus' own disciples didn't want to believe. Just a little small short piece of time. So that's one. And then in John 4, if we look back, we read about Jesus sitting at a well talking to a woman that he shouldn't have been talking to. And through this short conversation, this woman went from someone who was drawing water in the middle of the day, which if you look back and you research historically, that was not a good thing that she was there. She was not highly thought of in society. And she went from that, a short conversation with Jesus, to being a woman telling everyone, those who had dismissed her and forced her to do this, she said, back into her village saying, "Come, see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So once again, a brief moment with Jesus has a profound effect on this woman, changing her heart. And if you'll permit me one more, in Luke 19, verses 1 through 8, we read the story of a wee little man named Zacchaeus. I just always have to think of that Sunday school song. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, when we read this story, we tend to think of Zacchaeus being rewarded for his efforts to see Jesus. But I believe there's a significant transformation that happens here. If we focus in on verse 8, there at the end, in Zacchaeus' response to Jesus, he says, well, he's responding to the people. He says, "Look here, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times that amount." Now, the way that I used to read that statement in the past was a man trying to say he was innocent of any wrongdoing, right? Like, "Oh yeah, you know, if I did anything wrong, I'll pay back." But that's kind of the way I thought about it. But after reading a book called Be the Bridge by Latasha Morrison and her discussion on this passage, I've begun to understand that this statement is a picture of the heart transformation that has taken place. He's not trying to prove that he hadn't done anything wrong, but he is willing to make restitution for any wrongs, no matter the cost. There's quite a difference there. So these three stories, we see a picture of the transformation that happens in little short interactions with Jesus. But there is another side to this. A couple of chapters before this story of Zacchaeus, we read about Jesus healing 10 lepers. All 10 are physically healed. And if you know the story, you know that only one returns to Jesus with praise and thankfulness. And he's a Samaritan to boot, which again is historically not a good thing. And Jesus responds to the man by saying, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." This Samaritan man was healed physically, but he realized that there was more going on than meets the eye. And he returned to Jesus. He chose to go back. He chose to be transformed in body and in spirit. But the other 9 didn't choose that same path. In Mark chapter 10, we read about a rich young man who comes up to Jesus to ask what he needs to do to receive eternal life. And again, after a brief conversation with Jesus, Jesus tells the man to go and sell everything, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow him. And his response is this: "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." This young man was given an invitation to follow, but he could not give up his comfortable life. He chose to not accept Jesus' invitation because he perceived that the cost was too high. And again, in John chapter 8, we read a somewhat odd story that ends up with Jesus riding in the dirt a lot. There was a woman who had been caught in adultery, and the Pharisees were seeking to stone her. And they questioned Jesus on what to do, so he bends down and writes in the dirt. They continue to press him, so he stands up, and he says to them, "Anyone? If any of you is without sin, let them cast the first stone," right, "at her." And then he goes back to writing in the dirt. And they all walk away. But anyways, then this interaction happens between the woman and Jesus. So Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, we don't know what the woman did after this. We don't know anything like that. But we find Jesus putting the choice to her. He tells her to leave her life of sin or go and sin no more. But it is up to her to actually do it. So in all of these stories, both the ones where people are transformed and the ones where people did not choose that path, we see that each person is presented with the choice to allow Jesus to transform them. And that is the choice that Paul is urging his audience in Rome and us as readers 2,000 years later to make. So up until this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been giving a great theological discussion. And what we find in chapter 12 is a transition from that theological discussion to application of that theology, which continues to the end of the book. And in verse 1 that Seth read for us, we encounter a rather uncomfortable sounding idea: to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That doesn't really sound like too much fun, does it? That sounds like we might have to do something or change something. The people of Rome and others in the ancient Middle East would have had a good understanding of what sacrifice meant. So I'm going to test your biblical knowledge here. What kinds of things did you read about being sacrificed in the Old Testament?
Animals. Crops.
Grain, yeah, grains. Anything else? Oils were another thing. What?
Sun.
The sun. So, those few things, those physical things that were being sacrificed. And what was the object of the sacrifice? What did they do with those things? They burned them. Yeah, kind of makes you think like the priests were a little bit like pyromaniacs or something. Or maybe they were middle school boys, because all middle school boys love fire. But what is Paul talking about here anyway? What is he getting at with this living sacrifice? Now, throughout Paul's teaching, he tends to do a little bit like what Jesus did when Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, but I say." Paul would do very similar things by changing, redefining current cultural understandings of these ancient practices. And in this instance, he is doing the same thing. One commentator put it this way: the sacrifice God looks for is no longer that of beast and bird and temple, but the daily commitment of life lived within the constraints and relationships of this bodily world. The boundary of cultic ritual is transposed from actual cultic practices of the life of every day and transformed into non-ritual expression, into the much more demanding work of human relationships in the everyday world. In other words, sacrifice is no longer about ritual that happens periodically, but a daily decision to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And as Paul goes on in verse 2, this choice means that there is going to be change with that choice. No longer being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Anakin was talking about. Paul specifically brings in the mind here. And a commentator pointed this out, saying the transformed mind is critical to Christian behavior. And if you think back, what are we taught? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not an either-or deal, it's an all-in. As James talks about in James chapter 2, it's not about the faith or the deeds, it's about both working together. So what Paul is talking about here is not a no-consequence choice. Following the path of Christ will have a cost, not one that can be paid with efforts, but with the entirety of our lives. Paul cannot be accused of cheap grace, a gospel of easy forgiveness with no demand, but the gift of God's mercy requires total consecration and rational service to the Christian community. If you're unfamiliar with that term cheap grace, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorites. He defines cheap grace over the course of his whole book, but I grabbed this little snippet where he says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Martin Luther started the Reformation, which we all are sitting here benefiting from, because grace was basically for sale, right? And Bonhoeffer, who's a Lutheran, counters this idea of cheap grace with what he calls costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. The living sacrifice and the transformation that Paul is talking about is the same as the costly grace of Bonhoeffer. What they are reminding us is that relationship with Jesus is transformational. When we place ourselves regularly in the presence of Jesus, we will be transformed. Not might, will be transformed. But we have to make the choice to do so. Again, Paul spent very little time with the living Christ on the road to Damascus, but it was enough for him to realize that things needed to change. He continued to dig deeper throughout his life into Christ and to allow himself to be transformed. And I think it's important to point out here that that process of transformation is never finished. This side of heaven, anyways. Paul talked often about his thorn in his flesh that he just couldn't shake. This transformation process is a daily choice to choose the ways of Jesus over the patterns of the flesh, over the patterns of the world. And at times we read these things and we think about all this and we see that quote from that commentary talking about needing to be in Christian service. And we think that that means we all need to be missionaries and pastors. But Paul gets to that in verses 3 through 8. As in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses the body analogy for each person having their own role within the church. Not all are called to be preachers, and they shouldn't be. There are many gifts, and there are many roles that we can serve in the body of Christ. In these verses, verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, Paul mentions some specifically, talks about prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, and mercy. We all function in different ways, and when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, Jesus transforms our day-to-day lives. That means all we do, not just things that we do on Sunday morning. And I believe the other facet that Paul is getting at in verses 3 through 8 is that we are important to one another, as Anakin pointed out. We are important to one another on our faith journey. Faith is something that we do together. If someone's gift is teaching, there needs to be someone to learn, right? If we are going to flourish in our faith, we need to be interdependent with God and with each other. When we help others flourish, we flourish. The old phrase, rising water raises all ships. Right? When we walk with Jesus and explore our gifts, the church benefits. We all benefit. I benefit from your walk, and you benefit from mine, I hope. But all this leaves me with a couple questions still. And the first one is, how do we experience Jesus like those stories from the New Testament? Do we go and walk up and down the road to Damascus, hoping for something to happen? Do we sit by a well? If you can find one. Or do you climb a tree? All are good ideas, but I'm not sure they will have the same results for us today. Today, it seems, in my experience, we are a bit of a skeptical people when it comes to people who have claimed to have these kind of radical interactions. That doesn't mean they don't happen, but those stories can be hard for us to learn from. And it's an important thing to remember because one of the ways that we experience Jesus, that I feel I have experienced Jesus many times in my life, is through other people. from their stories, but also through interactions with people. And perhaps more obvious than that of how we experience Jesus is through prayer and through Scripture. Now, I'm a little leery saying that, not because I don't believe it's true, but because those are good Sunday school answers, right? I was a hall chaplain in college, and so that meant we had Bible studies. We'd have weekly Bible studies that would lead. And these guys would come, and they would say every single week, because they knew it drove me nuts, any question I would ask, they would say, read the Bible, go to church, pray. And it would infuriate me because it would make me mad because they weren't, you know, I knew they were just doing it to get at me. But then also I was like, well, that shouldn't get me mad because they are saying the right things. But either way. In the past. I might let it go someday. Anyways, but they reading Scripture and praying, they're good answers. They're good answers. But they might annoy a Sunday school teacher who's trying to dig a little deeper with you. But they are key tools to living transformed lives. And I found this hymn while I was looking for like a picture, and I found this hymn sitting at the feet of Jesus. I did not know this song, but it really is beautiful if you want to dig into that one. But I just thought I'd throw it up there because it was... Yeah, I thought it was really good. Anyways. So when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember that one, he didn't mention the miraculous as a means to help the rich man's brothers. But rather, he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone else rises from the dead. Scripture and prayer are ways for us to climb the tree to see Jesus passing by. And though there are many ways that we experience Jesus, the last ones that I will mention today are creation and observance of the world around us. And stories of observation can change your life. They changed my life. I've told this story before, but I figured it was worth it to tell it again. So after my sophomore year of high school, I went on a service trip to Toronto, Canada, with my youth group. And at an evening gathering, we were singing hymns. Now that might sound odd, but my group was like 30. So there was plenty of voices there. And a drunk man came into our circle. Actually, he was invited in by a fellow, a youth. And he went off and ranted and raved and shouted. And he kept saying, I just can still hear him say it in my mind, where is God? Where is God? It lasted quite a long time. So long, in fact, that the leaders of the service project came out because they were like, why aren't these people coming inside? And the entire group was shaken, but many of us were also changed. And I believe it was through my observations of those circumstances of that night that I realized my own need for Jesus and the calling to be that living sacrifice. So we must keep our eyes and our hearts open to how God might be speaking to us in all circumstances, whether it's walking on a path in the woods, or singing hymns and someone rudely interrupts. And the other question or line of questions that I am left thinking after all of this is, how is my faith being formed? Where am I seeking Jesus? And what am I trying to hide? Because I know it will need to change. And those are questions I believe we each have to answer for ourselves. And many of those answers lie in how we experience Jesus. But again, we have to make the choice, as Paul is urging us to do. The road of transformation is long and difficult. At the shop I work at, it takes on average of 1 to 2 years, and sometimes longer, to complete the transformation from rust to renewed. And you may have noticed that car is in the parking lot today. I did not plan that, but it's on a trailer out there. Anyways, like building a car, our faith transformation requires us to break ourselves down to the nooks and crannies and rebuild off a sure foundation. The living sacrifice, the transformed mind that Paul is talking about requires the whole self. And as we go along, we'll see those areas that still need to be transformed. And this summer, we're looking at our vision statement, this new statement that we have to move ourselves forward. And the first section of that new vision statement challenges us as individuals and community to dig deeper into Jesus. And when I read that statement, I think of Paul's words to the people of Rome. It's not easy, but just like turning the key and putting the finished car in gear for the first time, the journey is worth the sacrifice. Let's pray.